John chapter 17, verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God, first of all, we want to pray for the precious people that were here on Friday night. Lord, those that came into this place that aren't a part of our family yet, Lord, may you share with them your love. May the seeds that were planted, Lord, may they bear such fruit in their lives. I am so thankful for every man and woman that served and just used their lives to reach, Lord, people this Friday night. May it bear fruit, God. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would be our teacher here today, that you would instruct us in these things that we need to learn, that we would be more like you by the time we have here today. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, before I knew that God was calling my wife and I to be back here at Calvary Vista, which we're so excited about. And before I knew that, but I did know my time at the Garden Fellowship was coming to an end. I was praying, Lord, I know I'll end up someplace. I know that you haven't made me a mechanic. God bless any car I tried to work on. I know that's not my job. So I know you'll call me to be a pastor, but wherever I'm at, how do you want me to teach the Bible? This is how I've done it for 20 years, but how do you want me to do that? Because I think that's something that we in ministry should be praying. God, what do you want to do next? And God made it so clear to my heart that the way he made me and the way that I approach teaching, it's unique. You say, yeah, we know. Anyways, and so God was calling me like, you, wherever I send you, you keep doing that. And so when Pastor Rob and I had the conversation, we knew I was called back here. I shared with him my heart was. He is fully on board. And that what he's on board with is in January, we're going to start with the book of Genesis and we're going to start a 7-year journey through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what God has kind of given me to do. And because you know, Pastor Rob was aware of that and into that. And I asked him, what do you want to do in this transition season? He said, well, if you're going to be in Genesis in January, how about we spend the next 5 months talking about Jesus? And I love that. Not that Jesus isn't in Genesis. He is. We'll get to that. But the reality is we wanted to focus on Jesus. So that's why we just wrapped up our series on the 7 I Am statements. And it's why today we are beginning a series leading up to Christmas time, looking specifically at John chapter 17. John 17 is really the highlight, the pinnacle of Jesus' prayer in the scripture. Most of you understand, I know you do, but prayer is so important. We see it all throughout the Bible. Abraham prayed for his sons and so many other issues in his life. His grandson Jacob prayed that God would protect him. Moses was constantly praying for the nation of Israel that he was called to lead. And his successor Joshua did the same thing. King David was given to prayer. All the prophets would cry out in prayer. And in the New Testament, all the disciples prayed, but no one exemplified a commitment to prayer more than Jesus himself. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed when he was being tempted. He cried out to his Father before he picked his 12 disciples. He prayed before and after he performed miracles. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed from the cross. He prayed on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he prayed at his ascension when he went back into heaven. Jesus, the only one ever in the history of humanity that could have made an excuse of why he didn't need to pray. I mean, he could have said, right, I'm God. Why am I talking to myself? And that's a question we'll answer at some other time, why Jesus prayed. I know he prayed as an example to us, but I also know he prayed because he enjoyed intimacy with his Father. He enjoyed it. And when we talk about prayer in the life of Jesus, normally what we do is we start with Matthew chapter 6, where it's entitled in your study Bibles, The Lord's Prayer. I personally think that's an unfortunate title, though, because is it really the Lord's Prayer? Yes, it is. Well, I know you memorized it when you were young. If you come from a religious background, it is the Lord's Prayer. But when Jesus prays, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And especially when he prays, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. Is that really Jesus' prayer? I mean, he doesn't have any sin to be forgiven for. So it's not his prayer. Technically, it should be titled the disciples' prayer, because it flows out of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, teach us to pray. They were so enamored by his prayer life, they thought, teach us how to do that. And he demonstrates for them what prayer should look like. They're in Matthew 6, and it's repeated in the Gospel of Luke. The real Lord's Prayer, if you want an example of Jesus just crying out to his Father in heaven, it's here in John chapter 17. It is the longest and the last of Jesus' public prayers, and it comes at the very end of what's known by Bible scholars as the Upper Room Discourse. John 13 through 17 is called the Upper Room Discourse. Why? Because in that upper room, Jesus met with his disciples and he accomplished a lot. It was in that sermon that he washed the disciples' feet, teaching them how to serve. It was at that sermon where he identified, one of you will betray me. And when Peter pipes up and says, I will never deny you, he says, well, actually, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. It was at this sermon, the Upper Room Discourse, that Jesus gave us two of the I Am statements that we've covered. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, and I am the vine, as Pastor Rob covered last Sunday from John 15. It was at this Upper Room Discourse that he took Passover with his disciples and took portions of the Passover and instituted communion that we are going to take together in just a few minutes at the end of the study. It was at this sermon that he talked about that he wasn't going to leave them orphans, but he was going to give them the Holy Spirit. And at the very end of this upper room discourse, he looks up to his Father and Jesus begins to pray. He cries out to God in prayer. And what a prayer it is. It has been called by Bible scholars the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Philip Mickelson was a towering intellect of the early Reformation. He said about this prayer, there is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself. Just think about it. We are listening. I mean, most of these sermons that Pastor Rob and I teach, I mean, they're exhorting us humans how to live more like God. And so, okay, we study, we give it. There's really nothing like this. We are listening to God the Son talk to God the Father, and we get to be a fly on the wall for this intimate moment. It was John Knox, that Scottish reformer, that coined the phrase that this is the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. He had John 17 read to him multiple times during his final illness and multiple times during his final moments. John 17, 26 verses has been the inspiration of so many sermon series. Thomas Manton preached 45 sermons out of this chapter. Don't worry, Pastor Rob and I are not going to preach 45 sermons out of this. Instead, what we're going to do is we're together going to take the next 5 weeks and we're going to look at different aspects of that prayer. This prayer of Jesus, this high priestly prayer, breaks down like this. The first 5 verses we're going to look at today is Jesus praying for himself. The next part of the prayer that we'll see over the next couple of weeks is Jesus praying for his disciples. And then the last part of the prayer is Jesus praying for future believers. Guess who that is? That's you. That's me. And we'll see him praying for future believers and praying for our destiny. And we start this series today as I have the great privilege to bring to you the first part of this sermon where Jesus is praying for himself. And as we look at these five verses, there's a couple things I want you to stick in your mind because they help us understand what we see from this Jesus praying from himself. What we're going to see is the plan that God set in motion. It was foreordained. We're going to see as Jesus prays that the purpose of his whole life was the glory of God. We're going to see the promise was eternal life. The performance was obedience. And finally, the prize is everlasting glory. I encourage you to write these down. If you're not a note taker, that's okay. Pray them in, think them through, get them into your heart and mind. What do we see here? Number one, as Jesus prays, we see the plan was foreordained. Look again at verse one. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. I love the posture and the language that Jesus begins this high priestly prayer with. His eyes are lifted up to the heavens. And you contrast that with what we teach little kids on how they're supposed to pray, right? We teach them to fold your hands and close your eyes. And that's okay, especially if you have little kids, you know that's necessary. Because if their hands aren't folded and their eyes aren't closed, they're not paying attention at all. Even most of the time when we tell them to do that, you know, you get halfway through the prayer and one of your kids says, Sarah's looking at me. You're like, well, how do you know if your eyes are closed? So it's appropriate that we teach our kids to pray that way. But biblically, we see a much different posture. Most of the time we see the men and women in the Bible praying. We see them with their eyes open. We see him looking toward the heavens. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. His eyes are up to the heavens. Why? Because he understands it's from you, God. It's from you that I will receive everything I need. And that is so important for us to know because often we think that our needs are fulfilled in other people. That what we need emotionally, materially, relationally, it's found in other people. Or sometimes we think it's found in ourselves. But the reality is Jesus shows us where our help really comes from. Amen? It comes from Jesus. And so he extends his eyes upward to heaven and says, it's to you I'm looking for these things. His eyes are extended up to heaven. And then he says those precious words. He says, Father. It's so familiar to us because it's the way most of us pray. But the common practice of the Jews in the first century was to pray out of a perceived distance between them and God. Bible scholar Gerald Burchard, he said this. He said, Jesus came into a Jewish world that had developed a remote view of God, one that needed angels to carry messages. The people had ceased to use the name of God for fear of taking his name in vain. Into this context of speaking of God by means of surrogate titles, Jesus came and called God his Father. And it just shows you and I the intimacy Jesus had with God in heaven. It shows us his relationship, but again, it's teaching you and I how we need to pray. We need to pray, not looking to others for what we need. We look to the heavens. God, it's from you I need these things. But then you and I can equally call God Father. I can? You can. Because Paul the Apostle said this. He said, for you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, that Jewish name for God, that Jewish name for Father, kind of like Papa in our language. That's what we can call God, the creator of the universe, someone that is so much bigger than us. You and I have the privilege because Jesus died in our place and made us adopted kids. We can cry out, Father. I love Jesus's posture. I love the words that he is using. And he starts to pray. He says, my hour has come. And Bible students, this is in the perfect tense in the Greek. So literally it could be translated, my hour has come and it is now here. Jesus saying, my time is now here. And that's so important for you to note because all throughout the Gospels earlier, Jesus would do these miracles and people would come to him and they'd say, I want to tell everybody what you just did. And isn't it confusing? Jesus would often say to them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what I just did. And what was his reason every single time? He would say, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He would do that over and over and over again. His hour had not yet come. But this time, now in John 17, Jesus looks up to the heavens and tells the Father what the Father already knew. His hour had come. It was here. It was now. The hour spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The hour had come that Isaiah spoke about, that Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions. The hour when God would reconcile man to himself through the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. That hour had come. It was now here. And why it's so important for you to know that is because some in the Christian world today, they're even teaching it more than some of the liberal Bible colleges, that Jesus never actually meant to be crucified. That he kind of just lost control. He wanted to set up his kingdom then and there. He underestimated the anger of the religious leaders. He didn't know they would crucify him. Huh. Hogwash. Hogwash. Jesus didn't underestimate anything. Jesus is not the victim. Jesus is the victor of the story, friends. He's the victor. This didn't get him by surprise. He starts his prayer by saying, my hour is here. It is now come. This plan was not a surprise. It was foreordained. The second thing we learn from this prayer is the purpose of everything Jesus did was the glory of God. Look at the rest of verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. And then he prays, glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you. I want you to see this because when we entitle this study, which I have, Jesus prays for himself. Sometimes we see that title and we misunderstand it to think, well, this is the selfish part of Jesus's prayer. And we think that because that would generally be true for you and I. If people were analyzing our prayers, and hopefully there's a wide variety to your prayer life, right? There's times where you pray for the church, and there's times where you pray for missionaries, and you pray for family and friends, and then there's a time you pray for you. And I'll just speak for me. I do pray for church, I pray for missionaries, I pray for friends, I pray for family, but when I'm praying for me, it's all about me. It's not the only thing I pray for, but when I'm praying for me, I'm not like midway through the prayer and I'm like, Lord, here's what I need. And oh, I just forgot. Would you bless Vern? Like that's not how I pray for me. I pray for Vern separately, but I'm praying for me. I'm praying for what I need. And don't misunderstand me. I think it's good you pray for you. Who else are you going to get your stuff from? It's from God. God, I need this from you. Again, emotionally, relationally, materially, Lord, I need this from you. But just because our prayers are just about us, we mistakenly think that when Jesus prays for himself, it is also all about him. No, it's not. He prays, Lord, glorify me. And if we stop there, we're like, well, that does sound a lot like my prayers, doesn't it? Glorify me. But then why? Why does he say? He says that I might glorify you. And that's so important for us to learn, precious church. It's so important for us to learn. We need to remember it's not wrong for us to cry out to God for what we need. Where else should we go? We need to go to the Lord and ask God to take care of the things we need. But we also cannot forget we were created. We were created to glorify God. So as you pray for yourself and your needs, which you should do, let's not forget to pray, God bless my life that I might be a blessing to you and to others. Bless my life that I might lift up your name and glorify your name with the way that I live. Amen. We see in this prayer that the plan was foreordained. We see the purpose was God's glory. Thirdly, we see the promise is eternal life. Look at verse 2. Jesus prays, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many of you as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As Jesus prays, we learn, I know you already know it, but the whole plan, this whole plan set forth before the foundation of the world, where Jesus took on flesh, went to a cross for you and me, this plan was in order for God to forgive us of our sins and to give us eternal life. And I love that Jesus defines what this is. What is eternal life? You know, as Jesus would have his debates with the religious leaders, it's clear to me, I think it's clear to you, that eternal life is not just being religious. Because these people he interacted with, they were very religious, but they were not redeemed. They weren't saved. Knowing the Lord is not just about being religious. It's not just knowing certain facts. But Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they will know you. And that word translated into English is know, is the Greek word gnosko. We talked about this when we looked at the I am statement, I am the good shepherd. That idea of know, it means to know intellectually and intimately. And both are so important. We're talking about salvation. It is important. Let's not discount it. It's important that you know facts about God. In fact, I think this word is just as important to this culture as it's ever been in Christianity. Because I think not since the dark ages of Christianity is the church as a whole more ignorant about this book and the truths that are in this book. Because so many churches, not this one, but so many churches have stopped teaching this book. They talk about it. They pull their sermons from it. But to teach it chapter by chapter? And why is that so important? Because we encounter Jesus in this book. And the Jesus that we know, he's given to us, his character, his heart, who he is, it's right here in this book. And so it's important that you're taught the Bible in church. And it's important that you on your own have a relationship with this book, because we need to know who it is we're worshiping and adoring. We need to know who it is that holds his life, our lives, in his hand. I had this precious young girl after first service come out, and she's like, do you think it's okay for me to question God? And I said, what do you mean by that? And she goes, well, I'm asking questions about who he is. And I said, I think that is so good. Some people come and they're just shaking their fist and like, God, how dare you? But there's a lot of times God does stuff I don't understand. And it's so good for me to say, God, show yourself in this. I want to know you. I want to grow in you. Yes, we need to know Jesus intellectually, but we can't stop there, can we? We need to know him intimately. We need to have a relationship with him, because just because you know facts about somebody doesn't mean you really know them. I know a bunch of facts about Shohei Ohtani. Have you heard of him, Padre fans? Oh, the greatest athlete to ever live. I know you doubt it. Wait. Tom Brady is amazing. But I would say he was, if while he was throwing four touchdowns in most of the Super Bowls he was in, if he at the same time then put on the other uniform and played cornerback for the other side of the defense, if then he caught three interceptions, then I would agree with you. But my bro, Shohei, not only does he throw six scoreless innings, he hits three home runs in the same game. The Dodgers are undefeated in the World Series since he joined the team. I'm just saying, I know some facts about Shohei. But if he walked past me on the street, I promise you, he wouldn't say, Pastor Jason, I love your studies. It would never happen, because I don't know him. I know facts. I don't know him. And friends, we must move past just an intellectual experience with Jesus. It's good that we know his word. It's good we know truths about him. But you have to taste and see the Lord is good. You have to know him intimately in your life. We need to know him. Jesus says knowing him, redeeming faith. It's not enough to know facts. The book of James says that demons believe and tremble, and yet they are not redeemed. Redeeming faith is, yes, knowing about God, but knowing him intimately. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they would know you. The promise was eternal life. Fourthly, The performance was obedience. I love this. Look at verse 4. This is so critical for you and I to understand. Verse 4, Jesus prays, I have glorified you on earth. And look, listen to this. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That is so powerful, friends. Here in this prayer, Jesus says, I have finished the work. Everything that God gave him to do. He preached the sermons God had given him to preach. He loved and discipled the people, the future leaders of the church that God had entrusted into his care. He performed the miracles God gave him to do, both to validate his ministry and to love on those that were hurting in his day and age. And yet all of this was just a warm up to what Jesus would accomplish over the next 3 days from the moment of this prayer. For the real reason Jesus came was to die for our sins on a cross and then conquer sin and death by raising from the grave on the third day. And Jesus says, it is done. From the perspective of eternity, it was done. Jesus had accomplished everything God gave him to do. His life was a life of surrender and obedience to the call of God in his life. And listen to me, although you and I, we won't obey God in every instance and aspect. How do you know I won't? Because I know you, bro. You're a human just like me. You struggle, you fail on occasion. Even though we won't obey God perfectly, it should absolutely be our passion and our goal. When we look to Jesus, sometimes we think, well, of course he obeyed. Of course he finished the work. He was God in human flesh. But let us not forget what Paul the Apostle said to his friend and protege, Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And then he wrote the Padres slogan, right? He says, I have kept the faith. There it is. It's biblical. I love you, Padre fans. I've kept the faith. But Paul says, I've finished the race. Now here's what I know. Paul didn't always obey perfectly. How do you know? Because he was a human like you and me. And when I understand that Paul said alongside Jesus, I finished the race, it both encourages me and challenges me. It encourages me that Paul could say, rightfully before the Lord, it's inspired, it gets in the Bible, I have finished the work. What does that mean? That means for you to finish the work, it doesn't mean everything you ever do is perfect. We would all be disqualified if that's what it meant. I can trust God. I can repent when I fail. I can get right back with him. And we can still finish what God gave us to do. This encourages me, but it also challenges me that you and I cannot use the fact that we are sinners as an excuse of why I do not have to obey the Lord. Why I do not have to passionately pursue everything that God has called me to do. It is something that we desperately need. And yet the key to finishing the work is to hear what Jesus says. He says, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. That is so insightful. Because let's be honest, when we fail the Lord, it is always because we are doing something that God did not intend us to do. And the obvious example is sin, right? I mean, if you're sinning, we are doing something that God and his Spirit and his Word clearly says, you should not do this. And we, in our ignorance and our sin, just say, I'm going to do it anyway. We are doing something that God does not want us to do. That's obvious. But I think a little more subtle, but equally important, if we want to finish the race God has given us, is we need to evaluate, God, all that's on my plate right now, all that I'm doing, is it what you've given me to do, or is it what I've put on my plate because I want to do it? Is it what others have put on my plate because they feel like I'm obligated to do it? I think that's something we really need to pray through, right? Because Jesus said in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you know that word that's translated in English is easy. I know you're a well-taught congregation. You know it means fit well. It doesn't mean that serving God is never hard. That's not what that means. Some of you are like, I'm trying to serve God, but it's hard. What's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you, friend. Serving the Lord at times is difficult. but it's exactly what God has called you to do. It's easy, but it also is light. And I think why that's so important is if you feel like you're heavy with burden, it might be a great time just to pray, God, I've got all of this I'm trying to do. How much it is what you've given me to do, because then I need to seek you and find what I need to do the things you've called me to do. And how much of it is what I've put on my plate myself? How much it is what other people have put on my plate because they made me feel obligated to do it, and really evaluate these things before the Lord, because Jesus could say, I have finished everything. Not that everything John wanted him to do or Peter wanted him to do or the multitudes wanted him to do, but he finished everything that God gave him to do. And may we be able to pray the same prayer. God, I have finished the race. I have finished well because you have given me this work, and I've done it by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, because I have been committed to what you have called me to do. Church, the plan was foreordained. The purpose was God's glory. The promise is eternal life. The performance was obedience. And finally today, the prize was everlasting life. Look at what verse 5. Look at what he prays in verse 5. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now that Jesus has finished the work, he will absolutely finish it, not just positionally, but practically over the next 3 days. As I finish the work, I am so excited, Jesus is praying, to be back with you in heaven, to be back with you the way it was before the world was even created. What is Jesus talking about? Well, do you remember how the Gospel of John opens up? The very first verse of the Gospel? John tells you, he gives you insight. He says this, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see, John, just like Matthew and Luke have genealogies in the start of their gospel, John has a genealogy too, but it's not about who Jesus' ancestors were. It goes even further back to where he came from before this world was even created, in this perfect fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, I finished the work, and I can't wait to be back to that intimacy with you in heaven, where it's you and me in the Spirit together in heaven. And I want you to see that, and I want to close with this, because I really believe that part of what helped Jesus through the pain of the crucifixion, what helped Jesus when people would spit in his face and not listen to the things that he was saying, what helped him through the trials and the low moment, was the complete understanding that I have come from the Father. And someday, very soon, as he's here in John 17, I'm going to be back with Jesus. I'm going to be back with my Father in heaven again. That helped him and motivated him through the tough moments. And I want you to see it, because here's what I know. A lot of you are going through tough moments. You're going through problems and sicknesses and stuff at home and stuff at work and stuff at school. And at times it just seems overwhelming. What do we do? Well, you need to remember that though you didn't come from heaven, you were absolutely a product of your parents and the ancestors that went before them. That's not where you're from, but it's absolutely where you are going. Soon and very soon, your destiny is not going to be sickness, and your destiny is not going to be trials, and your destiny is not going to be pain. Your destiny is going to be in heaven with Jesus. That is where you are heading. And my prayer for me and my prayer for you is, as we walk through the valleys of the shadow of death in our lives, as we walk through the difficulties, we would not shake our fist at the heavens and question God in that sense, that we wouldn't give up and say, this is too hard. But we'd realize, God, help me to cling to you. Help me to look to you. Help me to finish well. Help me to finish the work that you have given me to do. Because someday soon, I'm going to see your face in glory, and I'm going to hear you say, well done. That's our future, friends. And if it motivated Jesus, may it motivate us as we walk through hard things headed toward heaven as well. Amen.